We're going to turn to Romans chapter 15. And I'm going to read this passage again from verse 14 down to verse 21. Romans 15, verse 14. Now, I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Okay, so you'll recall last week we were thinking about this very important subject of sharing the gospel. And as I said last week, that was partly in response to a question someone had put on one of our church WhatsApp groups about witnessing. And I thought, since the Apostle Paul tells us something here about his own strategy for gospel evangelism and how he approached that great work and why he approached it the way that he did, it struck me that this would be a good opportunity, a good time to talk about this very important subject of witnessing, of gospel evangelism. Unfortunately, we ran out of time last week. I think I only got about halfway through the things that I wanted to say last week, so I didn't finish that message. So I'm going to, hopefully, with God's help, we're going to finish this week and look at a different aspect of this. Mainly, we're going to be thinking later on about the message that we share with people in gospel evangelism. In a little while, we're going to look at that. To tell you the truth, we could do a whole series on this subject of gospel evangelism. I'm not trying to do that. I just want to try and be helpful. And as I said last week, you know, I don't know that maybe some of us possibly think, well, we know something so well, you know, or maybe we've been doing it for so long that really we don't need any more further instruction with it. Well, I, you know, personally, I've been preaching a few years now, and if I ever arrive at the position where I think, you know, I can do it, or I think I'm good at it or whatever, and I don't need any help from anyone else, then I think that's the time to retire, quite honestly. Do you know what I mean? Because we all, it doesn't matter how long we've been going along with, we need help and we need instruction. So again, if you've probably, some of you anyhow, you'll have heard all this before, but just bear with us, this is important. And if there's ever a time, it's always been important to preach the gospel and to share the gospel, but I tell you, there's not long left. There's not very much longer left to do this work, and there's still a harvest to be brought in. So we want to be proficient at what we do, don't we? We want to be effective in what we do. So this is by way of trying to be helpful. Okay, so I think last week we spoke mainly about Paul's approach to gospel evangelism, his strategy, if you like, how he went about gospel mission. And it was, I'm just recapping a little bit here just to remind us, but of course his strategy, his approach to gospel mission was based first of all on his understanding that the gospel is for everyone. It's to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You see, the minute you think it's only for certain kinds of people, well, you're already going astray. Because the commission is, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So Paul came to understand that the gospel is for everyone. So based on that understanding, Paul tells us here in this passage that he aimed to preach the gospel in places where Christ was not named. Verse 20. In other words, to those who've not yet had the opportunity to hear the gospel. And because Jerusalem, there were already people there preaching the gospel. And Antioch, you know, in Syria, there's already a church established there. That's the church that sent him out. You know, so he wants to go to places where they've never yet had the opportunity. He was your original New Tribes mission. Okay, this guy, he wanted to go where the gospel had never been heard. And you know, it's staggering when you think about it, but we now live in a country that used to call itself a Christian country, but actually the vast majority of people in this country have never yet heard the true gospel. In fact, you meet a lot of people now, they haven't even got a clue who Jesus is. You know, so actually the fields are white unto harvest here. So he goes to places where those people were who hadn't yet had the opportunity to hear the gospel. And as we pointed out, you know, when he arrived in some new city or some new region, he looked first of all to see if there was a synagogue or a place where Jewish people met for prayer. And he would start there. He would start in that place, firstly, because these were people who knew the scriptures, our Old Testament, and secondly, because amongst them, there were invariably people who were looking and waiting for Messiah. See, you don't find that in the general public here, do you? You know, if you go out in the streets with Charlie preaching, you're not necessarily going to come across people who are looking for Messiah. But in the synagogues, you know, and you would have thought that all Jews were, but you would at least have some who, like when Jesus was born, there was Simeon and there was Anna the prophetess, and these were people and others too who were looking for the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for the Messiah, you see. And so in the synagogues there were such people. So what he did was, all he had to do, as I pointed out earlier on in the meeting, is show from the scriptures that Jesus is Messiah, and then to prove from the scriptures that Messiah had to suffer before he entered into his glory. And so that's what he did amongst the Jews in the synagogues and those places where Jewish people met for prayer. And so invariably, some believed and others rejected. And those who rejected usually stirred up some persecution against Paul, his colleagues, and actually the others who come to believe the message of the gospel. Invariably stirred up some persecution. And they were that fierce, they often followed him around from town to town, you know, or at least, you know, telephoned the mates in the next city and said, "This bloke coming, his name's Paul, you know, you've got to, you know." And so they stir up persecution against him. Anyway, at that point, when Jewish people rejected, at that point, Paul would take the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, as I pointed out last time, when Paul preached the gospel to Gentiles, hiya Jennifer, it's okay. They've only just started, okay. So if you want to take Olivia up, okay, it's okay. So at that point, he takes the gospel to Gentiles. And as I pointed out last time, when he preached to Gentiles, he had a slightly different approach, let's say, with the gospel, in that he would start his preaching at a different place. And so I pointed out that, you know, Acts chapter 17, you have an example of that, where Paul is preaching in Athens to thoroughly pagan people. He's preaching to Greeks. He's preaching to philosophers and people who worshipped all kinds of other gods and things. So he starts in a different place. And there he begins, not just as he did in the synagogue, he's talking to people who already had a belief in God, who already believed in God, who knew the name of God, who knew the promises of God. The Jews knew all of that. But when he's preaching to Gentiles, he's preaching to people who haven't got a clue who God is. They haven't got a clue who the true God is. They haven't got a clue about, you know, God's promise of a Savior or anything like that. So with these people who haven't got a clue, he starts in a different place, and he starts with who God is and what God is like. No, it's not Zeus. It's not Jupiter. it's not Diana or Artemis or whoever. It starts with who God really is and what God is really like. Because unlike the Jews, the Gentiles had no idea. So, for example, Acts 17, verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. So you see, he starts with who God is. Because they're completely clueless about that. And so he starts with who God is. And do you know what? It's like that in our country today. I think, you've got to start there with most people. You'll meet people who've been brought up in church circles, who might have been brought up with the scriptures. You'll meet people like that. But most of the people, they haven't got a clue. So you've got to start there. Okay, but while he started in a different place when preaching to the Gentiles, he always ended up in the same place. He ends up with the same gospel message. The same gospel message he preached to the Jews. He preaches repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message. Repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20. He preached Christ crucified, which, by the way, involves an explanation as to why he was crucified. You know, what God accomplished there through his sacrificial death. You know, because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. But that's not just, I stand up on my soapbox and I tell everybody, Jesus got crucified. That's not it. It's an explanation as to why he was crucified and what God accomplished through that sacrificial death. That's what he means by we preach Christ crucified. You know, you tell people, we're coming up to Easter, aren't we? You know, you tell a lot of, even today, a lot of people know that, Good Friday is supposed to be about when Jesus died, and, Easter Sunday is supposed to be about when he rose from... people nowadays actually might have an idea in their minds that that's what it's supposed to be about, that Jesus got crucified. He didn't get crucified on Friday, by the way. Been through that before, can't possibly. Anyway, but people will have an idea about that. But so why did he get crucified? what was that for? So preaching Christ crucified is a kind of explanation as to why and what God accomplished through that. The gospel he preached, which he outlines as a matter of fact in 1 Corinthians 15. Is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. And I've often said, I think, I can't prove it, but I think Paul wrote Corinthians somewhere around about Passover time. Because Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, Passover. Buried, unleavened bread. Rose again on the third day, first fruits. See, and actually earlier in the epistle, he says, Christ our Passover has been slain for us. And then in 1 Corinthians, he goes on to talk, Christ our first fruits is... So in his mind, he's got Passover, unleavened bread, first fruit. It's all in his mind, you see. But that is the gospel that he preached. You see. This is the gospel Paul preached to both Jews and Gentiles. Why? Because there is only one gospel. There is only one Saviour. There is only one way that a person can be saved. There is only one way that a person can be acceptable to God or accepted by God. There is only one way a person can be right with God, and that is through faith in Messiah Jesus and all that God accomplished through him. Same gospel then. And so how this applies to those of us who want to witness to people and share the gospel with people, that is, if we want to do that in a biblical way, is we might, and I'll come back to this in a minute, we might start a conversation with people like where they are at, so to speak. Maybe ask them about something pertinent to the conversation, as in terms of where you want to take it. By the way, if you're witnessing to someone, you lead the conversation. Don't let them lead you. So you got to have an idea of where you want the conversation to go. So you might start off with something that is going to be pertinent to the conversation you want to have with them, which is the gospel. So for example, just as an example, you might say to them, do you have a belief in God? Something like that. Or you know, if they say they do, maybe they're a Muslim. Maybe they're a Mormon. Maybe they're a Jehovah's Witness or something like that. Or maybe a religious person. Maybe a Roman Catholic perhaps or something like that. You might ask them, who do you say Jesus is? Ask them, who do they think Jesus is? By the way, don't tell them what they believe. You understand what I mean by that? So, you're a Jehovah's Witness. You believe Jesus is the Archangel Michael. You're a Mormon. You believe he's a spirit brother of Lucifer. Don't tell them what they believe. Ask them. Because actually, you never know. You know, they might be in one of those false churches, but they actually might not think the same as... They might not be towing the party line, if you know what I mean. They might be already, you know, wavering. So don't tell them what they believe. That's patronising. Ask them what they believe. But whatever they are, atheists, agnostics, Mormons, JWs, Muslims, New Agers, whatever they are, you start your conversation, wherever you start your conversation, you have to get them to the gospel as soon as possible. As soon as possible. You see, some people, the reason I'm saying that is some people talk about what they call pre-evangelism or bridge building before the gospel. And what that amounts to is, you see, you know, the idea of, you know, pre-evangelism, bridge building, is that you hold off talking about the gospel until you've built bridges with them and made friendships with them and gained the trust, okay? And then you introduce the gospel. Well, good luck with that one, okay? Because you're going to need it. You see, the problem with that approach is the longer you leave it, the harder it is. Why do you not want to talk to them about the gospel straight away? Because you don't want to offend them. Well, just remind yourself before you go any further with that, the gospel is an offence, right? But if you don't want to tell them the gospel because you don't want to offend them, so you want to make friends with them first and build a relationship, I'm here to tell you, it will be harder to offend them once they're your friend than it would be when they're not, okay? So try and get them to the gospel as soon as possible. What we have to do is move the conversation to the essential elements of the gospel as quickly as we can. And to do that, you obviously have to be clear in your mind as to what the essential elements of the gospel actually are. So we're going to look at that in a minute. And that's what we're going to look at first. And then I want to finish off this morning, hopefully, if I make it in time, by suggesting some helpful ways of going about this. So the title of this message this morning, that was the introduction, by the way. the title of this message this morning is Sharing the Gospel Part 2. Okay, so this is following on from last week's. Okay, so first of all then, be clear as to what the essential elements of the gospel are when you're sharing the gospel with unbelievers. It's obvious, isn't it? You need that. And you'll notice Paul uses an interesting expression while talking about his own ministry there in verse 19. He says, "In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." Fully preached the gospel. The NIV there has, "I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ." We might say, "Preach the full gospel." Yeah? Preach the full gospel. So what does that mean? What does it mean to fully preach the gospel of Christ? See, before I get to that, I just want to comment on something that some believers think that means. And I'll declare myself that I don't actually agree with them. And I don't want anyone to fall out with me over this, all right? So if anybody's watching at home, for example, you know, you can throw tomatoes at the television screen if you like, but I really don't mean to be contentious. If anybody's got any tomatoes here, you might want to throw another, I'll dodge. But I just want to say that I don't agree with this particular view, okay? And you see, there are some who would link this expression, "fully preach the gospel of Christ," with what Paul says at the beginning of verse 19, where he says, "In mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." And so they would argue, based on this, that to fully preach the gospel of Christ requires that there are signs and wonders accompanying or following the preaching of the word, such as healings and miracles and maybe deliverance from demons and that kind of thing. So by inference then, if that were true, if there are no such signs and wonders, the gospel has not been fully preached. Are you with me? Well, again, I hope no one falls out with me about this, but I cannot accept that view, personally. And listen, I'm not a cessationist. And you know what a cessationist is? A person who believes that the supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit, as outlined in 1 Corinthians 12, died out at the end of the apostolic age and are no longer available to the church today. I believe the gifts of the Holy Spirit outlined there in 1 Corinthians 12 and demonstrated through the pages of Acts of the Apostles are still in operation in the church today. I believe that. And I do not subscribe to the view that such things have died out and are no longer available to the saints of God. In fact, I know the Lord still heals because the Lord healed me of something that I was hospitalized twice with, you know, years ago, you know, and I've talked about that before. And I've seen other people healed too. And I've seen numerous examples of the gifts of the Holy Spirit in operation today, genuine gifts of the Lord. I'm not talking about the spurious, because there is a lot of that too. There's a lot of things that claim to be but aren't. There is the spurious. But listen, just because there's the spurious doesn't mean to say the genuine isn't true. You know, those who are cessationists, that seems to be the claim that they make. It's utter nonsense. You know, there's a lot of things that go on that's supposed to be preaching. And they themselves would agree that's not true preaching. But does that mean that you discount all preaching? Of course it doesn't. So there is the spurious, but there is the genuine too. I'm not a cessationist. I believe with all my heart that God still heals. Miracles still happen. There's tongues, there's interpretations, there's prophecies. There's all those things that we read about there. Okay, even so, to suggest that the gospel of Christ has not been fully preached unless there are signs, wonders and healings of that sort seems to be wrong to me. In fact, to say that is to say that men like John Wesley and George Whitfield and Charles Spurgeon and so many other great evangelists never fully preached the gospel. Are you with me? Because as far as I'm aware, such miracles, signs and wonders were not generally observed whilst they were preaching the gospel or following the preaching of the gospel. So to suggest that the gospel's not fully preached unless there's that is to say that those guys never fully preached the gospel, and yet thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people were saved under their ministries. Okay? No, it seems to me the expression fully preached the gospel of Christ refers to the content of the message rather than any supernatural signs and wonders, which by the power and will of God were part of Paul's ministry. The bit about signs and wonders, in my view, connects with what Paul says in verse 18, where he speaks about the things which Christ accomplished through him. And signs and wonders and miracles were part of that. Just as signs and wonders and miracles and healings have been part of other people's ministry. Yeah? So he's talking about the things that Jesus accomplished through him. But you cannot say that signs and wonders must of necessity always be part of gospel preaching and that the gospel isn't fully preached without them. This is about the content of the message, not about what accompanies or follows it. In fact, thinking about what accompanies or follows the preaching of the gospel, the truth is, whenever we go out preaching the gospel, what do we want to see? We want to see people get saved. I mean, I've been preaching for years in Chorley and other places before that. And I'd love there to be a day like the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 people get saved, and by the time I finish preaching, people are shouting, "Brothers, what must we do to be saved?" Because God so brought conviction down on them, they're desperate. I'd love to see that happen. But the honest truth is, we don't even always see somebody get saved when we go out preaching. But does that mean the gospel's not been fully preached? Just because we didn't see somebody get saved. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I'm guessing this isn't a particularly a passage gospel preachers like all that much, but it is actually the truth. In verse 14, Paul says, "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for such things?" And see, what Paul's acknowledging there is actually when we preach the gospel, not everybody gets saved. For some of them, it's the aroma of death leading to death. You've announced to them that judgment is coming. The wages of sin is death, and they go away with that. And nobody wants to see that. But it happens. But the gospel's still been fully preached. You know, what we want to see is it being the aroma of life leading to life. But it doesn't always happen that way. Again, I say this is about the content of the message, not what accompanies or follows it. So, what needs to be included in our presentation of the gospel to sinners then, if we are to fully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ? This, in my view, is a very important question and something everyone should ask who wants to witness or share the gospel. It's actually not that difficult. You know what I mean? It's not that difficult to get your message straight before you start. See, why I say that's important is because it seems to me, to be honest, that so much of what passes for gospel preaching today isn't fully preaching the gospel. And possibly, in most cases anyway, there isn't any sinister reason for that. It isn't because people have some kind of sinister motive not to preach the gospel. It's just that maybe the persons concerned haven't thought the matter through sufficiently, or considered what the Bible says regarding the message that needs to be presented. So sadly today, what's presented of the gospel, sometimes anyway, is about saying things that the preacher thinks might attract people to Jesus or to the church. He's trying to be attractional. And so clearly, if you want to do so, they might say, come to Jesus, you'll be happy. Come to Jesus, all your problems will be sorted, and you'll be happy, and you'll have joy. And, I've been a Christian for 17 years, and my life is full of joy, and happiness, and put a smile on it. Or for some of them, it's actually, you'll be prosperous, and you'll be healthy and wealthy and happy. And that's presented as the gospel, of course. That kind of gospel never presents things like the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 12, where he says all who want to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. They never mention to them what Jesus said in John 15, where he says, they hated me, they'll hate you. They persecuted the master, they'll persecute you. Don't mention that, do they? If we want to share the gospel, we've got to get our message straight. Yeah? Okay, now, fortunately for us, Paul has helped us with this. Notice what he says in verses 15 and 16. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. He says, I've written in this epistle to you Romans, I've written more boldly on some points as reminding you. What's the Romans about? It's about the gospel. It's about salvation. That's what it's about. So what he's done here in Romans is he's laid out the gospel in the clearest terms. Somebody once called Romans the gospel explained, and that's what it is. It's the gospel explained, but you've also got the gospel message there in the clearest of terms. And he wrote this boldly so as to remind us what it is we believe and what it is we are to preach if we want to take the gospel to the lost. Okay, so briefly then, if you think back across Romans, we've been through all these verses and passages, but back in chapter 1, there Paul introduces his subject in verses 16 and 17. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So what he's doing there is introducing the subject that he's going to be talking about for the next 11 chapters. And it's all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm not ashamed of this message. What he actually means is, I'm actually proud of it, because it's the greatest message there is. It's not just the greatest message, it is the most important message that anybody needs to hear, whether they're Jews or whether they're Gentiles. Don't matter where they are, Chinese, Indians, or South America, whatever. Everybody. This is the most important message in the world, and I'm proud of it. Because it's God's powerful means of saving people, saving those who believe it. And in it, in this message, is declared the way that sinners can be righteous with God. Accepted by God as righteous. And it's through faith. So he's introduced his subject, okay? And then, from verse 18 of chapter 1 through to verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul sets out in the clearest terms the problem we all face as human beings and the reason we need to be saved. This is very important. Before ever he gets to the cross, to talking about the cross, he's going to spend 2.5 chapters talking about the problem that everyone faces. All of us. It's that every single one of us have sinned and come short of God's standard of righteousness. That's the problem. You ask people out there, what's your problem? What do you think is your biggest problem in life? They'll say, energy bills are going up. Or, you know, I've not enough money, or I've lost my job, or, you know, my girlfriend fell out with me, and, you know, my car broke down. It'll be all those sorts of things. But that's not the biggest problem. The biggest problem is they've sinned and come short of the glory of God. That is the biggest problem. There is none righteous, no, not one. Chapter 3, verse 10. That's the problem of mankind. And what Paul does in chapters 2 and 3, well, up to verse 20 of chapter 3, is he uses the law of God to prove to us that we've all sinned. He uses the law of God. Why? Because until we realize that we've sinned, until a person realizes that they have sinned and understands the implications of that, then why do they need to be saved anyway? What is it they need to be saved from? You get my point? I mean, he might say, I've been to church all my life. You know, I'm a faithful member. I arrange the flowers. I count the money, you know. I'm a steward. I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I'm a vicar. You know, they might say all those things. You know, so what are you telling me this for? You know, tell me, I already know about Jesus. You know, until they realize they've sinned and their sins are an offense to a holy God, so offensive to God, that actually his wrath is kindled. He's angry with the sinner every day, Psalm 7. Until they understand that, and they understand the implications, what are the implications? One day they're going to stand before God in the judgment, before this holy, righteous God. Until they understand that, what would they need to be saved for anyhow? And of course the other problem is, it's like it says in Proverbs 20 verse 6, most men will proclaim each his own goodness. In other words, you talk about, like I preach on the opener and people have gone past, I never sinned. But that's this, you know, each man will proclaim his own goodness. And then Proverbs 21 verse 2, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. And therein lies the problem. It's not what you think is right in your eyes that matters. It's what's in your heart, and that's what God sees. People tend to think if there is a heaven, if there's a judgment day, if there's a God, well, I'm good enough. As good as the next man. But what Paul does here in Romans 2 to chapter 3 verse 20 is he uses the law of God to show that we're all guilty before God. And that is that it is utterly useless to try to justify yourself by the deeds of the law. In other words, by keeping the law. Look at verses 19 and 20 of the chapter 3, where he sums up everything he said in the previous 2.5 chapters. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, do you notice that? that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So if somebody says, well, if you're talking about that law in the Bible, that law of Moses, that's just for Israel. No. This applies to the whole world. You know? So it's the purpose of the law is to reveal to the sinner that he's sinned. That he's guilty before God. And not only that, but chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, in that passage, Paul shows in the clearest terms what sin is and what sin leads to, what it produces, why people do what they do, and why the world is like it is. It's because sin is ruling over the hearts and minds of those who are in bondage to it. And chapter 1 sets out in the clearest terms, and far as I'm concerned, it's a perfect description of the world we live in today. The problem, as I say, is man must face God in the judgment. God, the righteous judge who sees it all. Who not only sees our deeds and hears our words, but he knows what's going through our mind. He knows what's shooting through your mind right now. You know, those who are saying, I wish you'd hurry up here, and I've got the teeth. You know, he knows, he sees even the thoughts of your heart. See, nothing's hidden from him. God, the righteous judge, who will actually, it says in chapter 2, Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, verse 6, he will render to each according to his deeds. This is the God we're talking about. He will render to each according to his deeds. And remember, all have sinned and all have broken God's holy law. All are guilty before God. As it says in verse 18 of chapter 1, the wrath of God is being revealed and will be revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the problem. So having announced in chapter 1 verse 16 his subject, which is the gospel means good news, you all know that, don't you? Euangelion, it's good news. So having announced his subject, which is the good news of Christ, he then spends the next 2.5 chapters using the law to show everyone they are sinners, and that their sin is an offence to God, whom they must one day stand before in the judgment. God, who will punish the guilty sinner according to his own righteous law. And what is that punishment? What is the penalty for sin? Death. The wages of sin is death. Death, not annihilation, but eternal death. Conscious torment, eternal condemnation. That's the penalty, that's the due penalty. That's bad news. So as the evangelist Ray Comfort would put it, you've got to give them the bad news before you get to the good news, because only when you've fully understood the bad news will the good news appear very, very good. Good news. So having done all that then, having shown and proved that all have sinned and fallen short of the glorious God, of God's glorious righteousness, that there are none righteous, not even one, having shown and proved that none of us have a leg to stand on and all the world lies guilty before God, he proceeds to tell us the good news. And it's there in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. But now, always stop when you reach a but now in Paul's epistles, because something good is going to follow, okay? But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. A way of being righteous with God apart from law is revealed. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You know, it's not a new thing, this. I've not just made it up, guys. You know, it didn't just come to me. This is actually in the law and the prophets. It's there in the Torah. It's there in the first 5 books of the Bible, and it's in all the prophets and all the writings. It's the same message. There is a way to be righteous with God apart from works of law. even the righteousness of God. You know, it's not just any righteousness, this. No, no, no. This is the righteousness of God. It's God's perfect. There's a way to be righteous with God that's equal to his own righteousness. It's the righteousness of God. Even the righteousness of God. And it's through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, declared righteous, accepted as righteous, freely by his grace, unmerited favour, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation is, I think the NIV has sacrifice of atonement there, but I prefer the word propitiation, because a propitiation is a sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice on which the wrath of God is directed in place of those who have sinned, who are truly deserving of his wrath. So in other words, the wrath of God is averted from the sinner onto the substitute. That's a propitiation. So whom God set forth. Now, God set him forth. This is from God. God sent him for this reason, that he might be the propitiation, the substitutionary atoning sacrifice. And it's by his blood. Because you Jews in the congregation, you know that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin. You know that. You Gentiles, you need to know that. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. But this is through his blood, shed once and for all on the cross. Through his blood, by his blood, through faith. That's trust. Implicit trust in him. And all that God has accomplished through him to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Because you see, this just, righteous God can't do what, by the way, Muslims say Allah does. Allah the merciful. One imam once said to me, if Allah wants to forgive, Allah just forgives. He doesn't need a sacrifice. He doesn't need an atonement. Allah just forgives. Well, Allah is unrighteous then. Because a just judge cannot do that. You know, if I stand trial, if I'm in a court accused of, you know, if I'm guilty of, you know, I don't know, manslaughter or whatever, you know, and a burglary or whatever it is, and you know, and I'm found to be guilty, you know, and everybody's waiting there to see what I'm going to get, you know, how long I'm going down for it, and judge says, you know what, Ian, you're guilty, but I'll tell you what, we'll pretend you never did it. We'll just, you're free to go. It's okay. You can't do that. Because that's not just, that's not righteous, that's not legal. So God, the righteous judge, he can't do that. He has to have a just and righteous basis for forgiving. Amen. And that is Jesus. Paid the price. Paid our fine. If you want to put it in those terms. He paid the penalty for us. So this is the gospel. The message that Paul and the apostles preached was repentance towards God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But unless they understand that they're sinners, they will not repent, will they? They don't even know they need to. I heard about a young preacher once who said to his people, the people who were listening to him, he said, don't worry about repentance, that doesn't matter. Unless they understand the seriousness of the sin, they're coming before this holy God in the judgment. Well, they never put the faith in him, really. And neither will they appreciate the good news. the good news that God's done it all for us in Jesus, you see. So I was going to give you a practical example of what to do. It's 12:15. I might just say, if you take my advice, if you want to witness to people, if you want to do personal evangelism, you want to preach, have a look at the material of that Ray Comfort's organisation produced. The Way of the Master stuff is very, very good at helping you to be clear in your mind what to share and how to control a conversation, how to lead them to the gospel. But basically, what you need to do is this, just practically, very, very quickly, is once you've started your conversation with someone, it doesn't matter what they are, atheists, Mormons, Muslims, JWs, whatever, doesn't matter. Move the conversation as quickly as possible to the gospel. And maybe, as I said earlier, ask them if they have a belief in God. Well, you know they do if they're a Mormon, if they're a Jehovah's Witness or something. Or ask them who they believe Jesus to be or something like that. Or ask them what they think happens when a person dies. I could give you a fantastic example of how this worked with something that happened with me, with somebody going down to London on a train. If anybody comes and asks me, I'll share that with you. Fantastic example of how brilliantly this works. Okay, but ask them what they think happens when a person dies. Because most people I've ever spoken to are quite interested in that. And then ask them whether they believe in God or not. If they don't, if they've said they're atheists, say just bear with me for 1 minute. Assuming that there is a God, and let's assume there is a judgment, and let's assume there's a heaven and a hell, okay? Who would you say goes to heaven and who goes to hell? And they'll usually say, well, the good people go to heaven and the bad people go to hell. So then you ask them, well, would you say you're a good person then? And trust me, 9 out of 10 more will say, yeah, I'm as good as the next person. Okay? Because every man will protest his own goodness, you see? So then you say to them, do you mind if I ask you a few questions to see if that's true? And I have never yet had one person who says no. Because by that time, you see, they've already protested the goodness and they'd like to prove it to you. So what you do then is you use the law. So you say to them, have you ever told a lie in your life? You know, even just once. And if the answer is yes, you ask them, what do you call a person who tells lies? You see, you know, and by the way, you've broken the 9th commandment. Have you ever taken anything that doesn't belong to you? The value is not important. I'm not asking if you've robbed a bank. You know, even if you just nicked your mate's pencil at school. Like, I mean, have you ever taken something that doesn't belong to you? What do you call a person who takes something that doesn't belong to him? And by the way, you've broken the 8th commandment. Ever taken the name of the Lord in vain? Use the name Christ or God and substitute for a swear word. Ever done that? Well, if the answer is yes, the Bible says that's called blasphemy. And it says God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then ask them, have they ever looked lustfully at a person they're not married to? And usually, I think I've only ever had one person say no, by the way. But usually they'll say yeah. So according to Jesus, that's called adultery of the heart. So then you tell them that by their own admission, they are a lying, thieving, blasphemous adulterer at heart. So do you still think you're a good person? If you stand before God, would you be innocent or guilty? And the answer is guilty, they'll usually say. Guilty. So given that God says you're going to stand before him in the judgment, and that the guilty will be consigned to hell, does that bother you? And if it bothers them, then share with them the gospel. Tell them what Jesus, what God did for them through Jesus. He paid the fine. Amen. Okay, that's just briefly. And trust me, I've had some very, very enjoyable conversations. Say, I was going down to London to a conference once on the train, and I started talking to this person. Somebody else came in, a business lady, opened up a laptop, right, and started working. She was some sort of law writer or something. And at the point where I said to this elderly lady opposite me, "What do you think happens when a person dies?" The businesswoman shut her laptop. She said, "This is an interesting conversation. Do you mind if I join in?" And from there, all the way down to Wimbledon, where the businesswoman got off, it was gospel all the way. And similarly, coming back, when I was coming back with some different people. So have a look at the Ray Comfort, the Way of the Master stuff. And in fact, we've got two courses, the DVDs anyway. We did the courses in the church once. So they're available for anyone to borrow if you want to. The basic one is best to get you started. And that's a way of helping. Just one final thing before I close. And somebody might be thinking, yeah, but what about, like, Gary put this great testimony on the WhatsApp the other day, and it concerned a man who was in George Street in Sydney, and he's a sinner, living a reprobate lifestyle, and as he's walking down the street, I think he was drunk, can't remember, but he said, little old man popped up, and he said to him, "Are you saved? If you die tonight, would you go to heaven?" And shoved a pamphlet in his hand. And basically, that led to the man being saved. Right, so somebody might say, well, he didn't give you full gospel, did he? No, he didn't. But what he was a link in the chain. And I would suggest to you that the question he asked the man, "Are you saved? If you died, would you go to heaven tonight?" was what got the man thinking, and his pamphlet, his tract that he gave him, outlined the full gospel. And then the man said that when he got to where he was going, he found a church where he was led to Christ. And that's the point, you see. Person needs the whole gospel, the full gospel. So when we share with people, let's fully preach the gospel of Christ. Oh, man, let's just pray, and then we'll sing our final hymn. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us in your word all the instruction that we need so that we can be effective witnesses for you in this world, so that we can share the gospel positively and effectively and joyfully with those who need to hear. And Lord, we, like Paul of old, we're not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to all them that believe. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us the joy of leading men and women and boys and girls to Jesus, Lord, even in these last days, that Lord, he and you, Heavenly Father, would be glorified, Lord, in the saving of souls. For this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we're going to sing our final hymn. This is a great gospel hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that tide lose all their guilty stains. Let's stand together, shall we?
Lose all the guilty stains. we thank you for our gathering here this morning. We thank you, Lord, for your precious word. We thank you, Lord, for your servant who has delivered that word to us today. We just pray, Lord, we'll take that word with us and apply it to our lives in the week to come. So, just pass us now with your blessing, Lord, and grant us safe travelling months.